Exodus 33. So we've just had the golden calf incident, where Moses was up on the mountain before the Lord, receiving the law of God. And then you had, obviously, Aaron caving in to the pressure of the people to make before them a golden calf, which could, if you like, be a visible presence of God among them. And it's obviously displeased God when Moses came down. And so we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the Tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the Tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the Tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the Tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the Tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the Tabernacle. And then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider, this nation is your people.' And he said, 'And my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then shall it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" I'll ask you a question this evening. What would you say would be the greatest disaster or tragedy to come upon us as a congregation? Just think about that for a moment. What comes into your mind? Perhaps it's a division in the church. Perhaps it's a split. Perhaps it's a doctrinal collapse. Perhaps it's a decline in numbers so that the work can't go on. Perhaps it's a loss of leadership. Perhaps it's no conversions, ever. Perhaps it's the end of the various ministries with which you are involved. Whether that be your kids' work, Sunday school, rest hour, preaching. Now, my friends, these are all terrible things. I don't want to belittle the loss of those things. And we're right to pray that those things would not be that those things would remain. But you see, if those things begin to happen, they're all symptoms of a deeper issue, a deeper problem, a greater tragedy. A tragedy not worth thinking about. What is the tragedy I'm speaking of? It's something that any true child of God must surely dread. That it would be experienced by us in our personal lives, and it would be experienced by us corporately as a church. What is the greatest tragedy that can come upon the people of God living today? It is not any of those things. Those things are symptoms. It is the absence of God with his people. These things happen when God is disappeared, when God hides his face, when God is no longer able to dwell among his people for whatever reason. And that is what we see here in this passage. The worst tragedy to befall God's people is this: to even have success but not have God. For God to not be with his people in the way that he has promised to be with his people. Now, of course, probably begs the question, well, hang on a second, aren't we the church? Aren't we Christians? Hasn't God in Christ promised to be with us to the end of the age? Yes, he has. But just like, for example, we know that it's true that a true child of God cannot lose their salvation. That's one truth. The counterbalance truth to that is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Persevere. The divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is with his church. That is, promise is a promise. But it hinges on the obedience of God's people. God's a holy God. He cannot dwell with sin. He cannot dwell with unrighteousness. He cannot dwell with unbelief. He cannot dwell with faithfulness. It grieves his spirit away. And so there are conditions upon which where God will either withdraw his gracious presence, power and influence from his people. I don't know about you. That is a horrific possibility, isn't it? It is an absolutely frightening thought that my life, that our lives, could grieve God away. The Holy Spirit is likened to a dove, isn't he? And one of the things we know about doves as creatures is they're very sensitive animals. They fly away at the moment of noise. And God is sensitive to anything which displeases him. And here we find in this passage that this is exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They had grieved God away. God said to them, you know what? Because I'm a faithful God, I'm still going to honour my word and let you have the land. I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you, and he will fight with you against all the nations around you. So I'm going to be good to my promise, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. Because if I did, I would consume you. Because their current state at that time was one where God could not abide with. Now, what we learn from this then is that it is possible for a church to enjoy things as they've always been, but not have God with them. They are being told they can be in the land and have everything that they want. God will not be with them. And it is possible for a church to be full of activity, ideas, initiative. It can even be orthodox, it can even be sound. And all of these things can be going on, but God could not be with his people in the way that he's promised to be with his people. I had an email from a friend who was converted under Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry. He's a very godly man. And he wrote this to me recently along these lines. He didn't know that I'd been mulling on this passage. It was really helpful, actually. He said, I recall in my reading on past revivals how one person remarked, when the Spirit was working so powerfully among us, we were so frightened of grieving him, lest he went away. He is like a dove. And then he said this was his own words. When his all-important convicting influences are seemingly absent everywhere in the church, no one ever seems to ask why. Someone has said, if the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the earth tomorrow, 90% of our church activities could continue just as if nothing happened. It's an important question to ask. Could some of our stuff go on if God had withdrawn his powerful presence and we not even notice? Who needs the Holy Spirit anyway? We can manage perfectly well without him, thank you. Now, I think the reason a lot of the charismatic movements and the Pentecostal movements exist is because many people have sensed an absence of the power of God in the church. And they've swung to false teaching to try and fill that clear vacuum. But the truth is that I don't think any of us alive today have truly ever experienced a revival, have we? And what I was thinking about as I was mulling this over is, how would we even know if we're missing out on what God could be for his church? Because we don't know what we're missing. Which is why it's really important to read biographies and read about revivals, and you begin to see that we're only really dipping in our toes in the water. We can't claim to have known God's presence like the saints before us have in this land. And we should ask ourselves then the question, why? Yes, he is a sovereign God, but there is also human responsibility. We should ask ourselves, are there things in our lives that are grieving our Heavenly Father and the gracious influences of his Spirit away from us? That is the worst tragedy to befall God's people. Could I still preach sound sermons and yet not know the presence of God? And there's a temptation, secondly, the temptation this tragedy brings to God's people. This must have been, I was quite encouraged by their response actually, because this must have been a heck of a temptation for these people. They're being told they can still have everything. You can go into the land, enjoy the land of milk and honey, you know, marry. This is prosperity, you know, 100%. This is the life you've dreamed of. This is the American dream. God's saying, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going with you. And I wonder if God said to us, the ministries can carry on. If God said to us, Tom Allen, you can keep preaching exegetical sermons. And you can all have your jobs. And your kids will grow up happy and submissive and obedient, and they'll get married and live happily ever after. You have your retirement as you want it, but I will not be with you. I wonder how we would respond to that if we heard what Israel heard to then. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? It made me think of the church at Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive. They were a hive of activity. But God, Jesus' verdict is, Jesus who searches the hearts and minds, who knows all the churches, who walks among the lampstands, he says to them, though you have a reputation for being alive, you are dead. And when all is said and done, what other churches, what other Christians think about us is absolutely irrelevant. What ultimately matters is what our Lord thinks about us, isn't it? His verdict is what counts. And I wonder whether I and we, and you know, we have to ask ourselves tonight, this is God's word speaking to us, and believe he's laid it on my heart to share it, he's spoken to me. We have to ask ourselves, do we want the blessings more than the God who gives the blessings? Because that's idolatry. Do I want conversions? Because people will say, oh, what a great preacher you are. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves, aren't they? Do we want God? Would we be content with no blessings, no land, no milk and honey, but God with his people? I will be your God and you will be my people. The God of all comfort, the God of all grace, the God of all peace. In revival, the thing that means more to anything to God's people is God's presence. Hear the prayer of David in the Psalms. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Here it is. Because your loving kindness, the NIV says, because your love is better than life. He says, I'm seeking you. I'm longing for you. I'm looking for you in the sanctuary. Why? Why? Because in the sanctuary I see your power and your glory. That's what I want more than anything else. And church, that's what I want us to want. That's what I want me to want. To want God. To want his presence. You don't have to be a charismatic, a Pentecostal, to want God in your life. Oh, my friends, for God to hide his face from his children is the most grievous thing to a child of God. When I can no longer trace the God that I love, it is the most burdening thing in my life. I could have everything, it might be my birthday, and I could have every present laid at my disposal, but if God's face is not shining on me, it is troubling to me. And I think we all know what that is, don't we? We know what it is to where is that blessedness? Where are you, God? I can't get my fingers on you. I can't trace you. So it's if you're children, you were once children, and you can remember, can't you, that just wanting your father's face, daddy, look at me, look what I've got. We want God to be with us. Would we mourn if God gave us every material and earthly blessing as families and as a church that we could desire? He gives us professions of faith, baptisms, thriving works, growing ministries, new ministries yet to be started. But his presence wasn't there. Would that grieve us? Matthew Henry, that famous Puritan commentator who I all urge you to read if you want to understand the word more, he says, "Of all the bitter fruits and consequences of sin, that which true penitents most lament and dread the most is God's departure from them." And God promised Israel so much, He promised them that he would be their God and that they would be their people. And you can read about that in Exodus 19 and Exodus 29. And I think, my friends, we have so much more promises than that now we are believers in the new covenant. We do have the promise, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." We do have the promise of Christ to rebellious churches when he comes and says, "I stand at the door and knock." Now, we often use that verse, don't we, in an evangelistic setting. Primarily, that verse is to the church. Jesus is knocking at the church door. "Please let me come in. And if you let me in, I will come and I will dine and I will sup with you." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That God, Jesus actually wants to be with us and to be intimate with us and for us to know him in our lives. These are promises which we should avail ourselves of. Or the very famous one, speaking of wonderful promises for New Testament times, in the same passage of scriptures that we were looking at on Sunday morning, Isaiah 57. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And you think, at that point, you think, surely such a one can't dwell with such as I. I'm so sinful. I'm such a rebel. I fall so far short of this High and Lofty One. But then he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who's righteous, perfect, who's got a great track record. He's got great gifts and abilities." No, actually, it's wonderfully encouraging. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Isn't that wonderful? The qualification to know God's presence in my life is humility, is brokenness, is longing, is a beggar's plea, is desperation. "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Isn't that wonderful? Why does he say that? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. These are glorious promises, really worth availing ourselves of in these days. And so therefore, my friends, the appropriate response of God's people must be the response that actually Israel, for all their faults that we read of, in this case, they responded positively. When they heard this, verse 4, this bad news that God was not going to be with them, they mourned. And no one put on his garment ornaments. And those ornaments were the ornaments they were wearing when they were worshipping the golden calf. It was a sort of a pagan worship service that they inherited from the nations around them. And that's therefore a demonstration of their repentance. They're saying, "We're not going to do that anymore. We put the ornaments away. We're sorry. We're really, really sorry. We want God more than we want to do that now. He's the desire of our heart." Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment, because I don't know all of our hearts, I don't know what, why God does seem, let's be honest, I do think he's hiding his face from the church at large in this country. Let's not kid ourselves. The church is dying. Numerically, it's obvious. We're not seeing conversions on a great scale. There are congregations closing. There are congregations being turned into mosques. This nation's under the judgment of God. And the church is being disciplined, is being chastened, because he chastens those whom he loves. But we can only focus on our own lives, can't we? We can only focus on our own hearts. I can't worry about every other church. I can pray for them, but I can only look at my own garden, so to speak. And I think to myself, well, all we can do, I guess, at this prayer meeting, all we can do as believers today is pray the prayer of the psalmist, I think. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's how revival starts, my friends, when God's people start saying to the Lord, search me, try me. If there are blind spots in my life, if there are things that are grieving you in my life, in our church, as an individual, show me, because I want your presence. Your loving kindness is better than life itself. We can illustrate this from relationships, can't we? I know in my relationship with Kat, and I'm sure this is the case for you, I don't think I'm speaking something out of the ordinary here. Sometimes, you know, it can work two ways. Say, for example, Kat will be a bit sheepish with me. You know, we're talking, and there's a little bit of coldness there. There's not that warmth that there normally is. And, you know, and you kind of mumble along and you crack on. You're not arguing. You're just getting on. But there's clearly a little bit of tension there, isn't there? And in the end, it just boils up where one of us will say to the one who's being a bit cold, we'll just say, what have I done? Show me. Tell me. I want the intimacy. I want the warmth back. I want the banter back. I want to enjoy our marriage again back. I'm not enjoying this tension. And then, you know, you say, well, actually. And I think, you know, prayer meetings aren't just a time to ask God for things. Prayer meetings are a time to seek His face and to ask God to reveal Himself to us. And to reveal ourselves to ourselves. Because that's the thing, isn't it? When it says the heart is deceitful above all things, what that means is we don't know our own hearts. And we need God to help us in our hearts. And again, one of the things that characterises revival prayer meetings is that God's people start seeking God about these kind of things. They're actually asking God to come down, draw near to them, show them their sins. And I think these are the kind of things we should be thinking about. But let's remember this, because you know this isn't a heavy message. I don't think it is, because actually I think there's an incentive here to pray. That's why God gives us His Word. God inspired the Scriptures to actually encourage us. This is here to encourage us as to what we should be seeking after. And we're being told here, let's seek His presence, let's seek His face. And let's remember what the Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's wonderful. Because what it means is that God loves us too much that when we are grieving Him in our lives, it's actually an act of His love that He doesn't bless us. You think about it with your children, right? If you bless your children when they're badly behaved, that's not going to help them, is it? And so actually what we're dealing with here is a loving Father who loves His church in this nation. He loves His church in this land. And I believe He will be saying to us, seek my face, call for my presence, ask me to reveal to you your hearts, that we might repent and that we might enter into all that He has for us. And the wonderful assurances in this passage that I want to close with is this, the assurance to God's people. Because you see, God appointed a meeting place, didn't He? And you read it from verse 7. Moses pitched his tent, and Moses acted as a representative and a mediator on behalf of the people of Israel. And he stood there and he interceded in the land. There's a wonderful little verse there in verse 7. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And we read in our reading, we read that Moses pleaded with God. Please, O God, you've made promises to us. These are your people. Be with your people. Now, we have a greater Moses, don't we? We have a greater prophet. We have a greater priest. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who on His hands bears the marks of His sacrifice for us, to bring us near to God, to make us His very own people. And I can tell you this much, whatever you've done, whoever you are, whatever you feel you're like, Christ stands before His Heavenly Father and He intercedes for His own and He says, these are your people. And I gave my blood for them, that they would be where I am, that they would know you as God. You think of Him in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I have manifested, I've got the authorized version of my mind, I was reading it this morning, I have manifested thy name to them. And this is the wonderful promise that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. If we seek him with all of our hearts, we will find him. And he ever lives to intercede for us. That's why Hebrews is a wonderful, brings all these truths out wonderfully, drawing out the glory of the new covenant as opposed to the glory of the old covenant. And it says wonderful things like, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. These are wonderful promises. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 7, verse 25, I preached on this a while back. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, my friends, if God saved you when you were at the height of your rebellion and iniquity and your stubbornness, he can certainly save you if you've gone cold, if you've gone lukewarm, if you've backslid, if you've become a bit rebellious, if you've become a bit hard, he saves to the uttermost. And there's no place beyond the uttermost. And so I know that if the church of God in this nation and if the church of God in Belvedere mourns and longs for God to be with us more than we've ever known him to be with us, if we plead his promises in prayer, you have said, O Lord, and if we're serious, God is sovereign, yes. I don't mean it's an automatic, but I know that God will answer his prayer in his own way and in his own timing. And I think, therefore, we've seen tonight then what we should want and what we should not want. We should want God's presence. And I pray that you'd be able to say that you want God more than anything else in your life and in the life of the church. Amen.